two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And there was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The word of the Lord to us this morning. Can you picture yourself back in high school science class? There you were at your desk, and there was the teacher up at the blackboard scribbling away, explaining some new concept, some theory, trying to impress upon you, "This is really important. This is really true. It really works." And there's diagrams and there's notes. But you're sitting there and it seems kind of distant, kind of theoretical. But then you leave your desk and you go to the lab. And you put on your apron, you put on your goggles, and you mix this with that, and you measure this and you measure that. And it works. You see it up close. It really, really works. Well, Luke this morning takes us into the lab. He takes us into the lab. We've been talking for several weeks about these final hours of Jesus' life. We've been studying and seeing the darkness, the horror of it all, as Jesus is falsely condemned and now crucified, numbered with the transgressors. We've also seen in the midst of it the glory of it. This is God's very plan to rescue sinners as the innocent one is crucified in place of the guilty. The righteous one dies so that the guilty can go free. We've seen that. But maybe it seems a little theoretical. You know, here I am standing up here like the science teacher scribbling away at the blackboard. But the death of Christ must not be theoretical for us. It can't be. And so Luke, to really drive that home, focuses our attention on this one man at the cross. He takes us into the lab. He shows us up close that this saving work of Jesus, it's real. It works. And here it is, right in front of us, with a real person, a real life, a real salvation. So let's take a look up close at Jesus and this real salvation. And we can begin to think about it, begin to apply it in two important ways. One, we can begin to think about ourselves. This work of Christ must not be theoretical as we think about ourselves. You can ask yourself, does my life fit with this thief's life? The same hope for the same problem? Am I clinging to Christ? So we can ask ourselves that. Secondly, this can become a great tool by which we think about explaining the gospel to others. Co-worker, a neighbor, you can take them into Luke's lab. You can show them with Luke 23. Here, look, it's real. It works. So let's take a look. First thing we'll notice is the object of salvation. the object of salvation. Who exactly is this person that we're talking about? We really don't know much about him. We don't know his name. Typically, in sermons, you'll hear him described as the thief on the cross. For lack of a better term, well, that's probably what we'll mostly refer to him. The thief on the cross. Matthew and Mark use a term that's similar to thief. Here, Luke says criminal, or more literally, evildoer. We don't know exactly what he did, but we do know that the Romans didn't just crucify any old common criminal. They crucified the worst of the worst. Those who, through their crimes, displayed a direct threat to the state. So when we think about this guy and we call him thief, don't think about, he's just the hood going around stealing food in the marketplace of Jerusalem. You know, just like a common hood. It can't be like that. He's much, 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 much worse for him to get this. This guy is a really bad dude. This is not the kind of guy you want as your neighbor. This is not the kind of guy you would associate yourself with. He's a really bad sinner. We read last week that he was one of a pair of criminals, a pair of evildoers who was crucified alongside of Jesus. Matthew and Mark make an interesting comment as they're introducing this man. We have to wrestle with this a little bit as we take a look at him, because Matthew and Mark both say something like this. Here's Matthew's version. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. They seem to imply that both of the robbers are reviling and mocking Jesus. Now, of course, some would say, aha, the Bible has errors in it, because there's one gospel and it contradicts the other gospel, and we shouldn't listen to any of it. You've probably heard things like that. Well, when you hear something like that, slow down. Let's take a look. And it actually helps us understand the passage better. Is there really a contradiction? If indeed that's what Matthew and Mark are saying, that both of them were mocking Jesus, well, actually that makes sense. If that was indeed the case, if that's what they're saying. Because remember who we're talking about here with this thief that Jesus is talking to? Remember, we're not talking about a really holy, pious, nice guy who just ends up on the cross. He's a rotten, hardened, rebellious thug. And so, at some point, there is a major transformation in his life, a major change in his heart, to go from someone who is so rotten and so hardened against the Lord and his ways to end up on the cross. Somewhere along the way, there's a major change in this guy's life. And wouldn't it make sense that it's on the cross that change takes place? Wouldn't it make sense that he very well could have started off mocking Jesus along with the other guy? Somewhere along the line, a change has to take place. And it makes sense that it would be right there. Maybe it was the physical suffering that God used to change his heart, to weaken his rebellious ways. Maybe it was Jesus' own words as he heard Jesus say, Father, forgive them. And he got thinking, forgive them? Forgive me? Forgive them? Maybe that's what God used. We don't know. But it's a very good reminder. It forces us to wrestle with one. We never need to be afraid of supposed contradictions. We don't have to be scared by them. Maybe we'll have an understanding we can think about, and almost always we do, but we don't have to be afraid of them. But secondly, it really helps us in this passage because it reminds us who this guy is. We can be so familiar with hearing about him, we forget just how awful he is, just how much of a rebellious sinner this man is. That's the object of the salvation we're talking about. This wasn't a pretty, nice, socially acceptable guy that everybody knew and loved. This is not the kind of guy who's going to be your next-door neighbor in Medford. This guy is the guy Jesus saves. That's important to think about. You probably will run into people who will tend to think as they hear about Jesus and Jesus rescues, Jesus saves, will begin to think, okay, maybe, but not me. Not me. Not someone like me. You don't know what I've done. They could very easily think to themselves. Someone perhaps who has heard what church people like to talk about, what church people get really upset about and angry about, and they're thinking, well, I've done all that stuff. So obviously, Jesus couldn't be interested in someone like me. But we can show them somebody like this. That's the sinners that we're talking about. Maybe you're thinking about yourself. Man, you don't know what's in my past. You don't know what I still struggle with. This thief is helpful. It's helpful to see it. Jesus saves the lowest of the low. We'll keep going. What's the path of salvation? For it works on really bad people. Of course, that's all of us. But how do we, what's the road there? How does this great thing, this great rescue, received? And this guy is a great study in salvation by faith. Powerful, powerful thing. That this salvation that Jesus accomplishes is received by faith and by faith alone. Now, typically we tend to break faith apart into three pieces. Tend to talk about what is saving faith? Well, it involves knowledge, it involves assent, and it involves trust. And you see all that right here. Right? And this is great. So it's not just theoretical on the blackboard. You see it in the lab. What's this saving faith that's, through which this guy receives salvation? Well, it involves knowledge. This thief knows some very important things that are critical. Notice how he knows that he's guilty. And he knows that Jesus isn't guilty. He knows that Jesus is the king. Everyone else is doubting that. And he talks about Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He knows that Jesus is the king. He's innocent. He's the king. He knows that Jesus has some real authority, therefore, to help him. He might not know everything about Jesus, but he knows some very, very critical things. Not only knows them, but he really believes that they're true. Right? Because the whole subject of Jesus as being king and Jesus can save, well, that's something that's being mocked by others. But he declares, not only do I recognize the fact, I believe it to be true. And more than that, he trusts in it. He trusts in it. That's his only hope at this point. That powerful statement in verse 42. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. We read in Psalm 115 an example of how the Old Testament uses that language of remembering. We said in reading Psalm 115, verse 12, the Lord remembers us. He will bless us. Got to get that in our heads, because we got to understand what this guy is calling out for here. He's not saying to Jesus, Jesus, when you get into your kingdom, you know, just think of me fondly. You know, just recall that we met once. You know, that's not what he's saying. That's not Old Testament language of remembering. It's remember me. It's rescue me. He's calling out for salvation. Because he knows that Jesus is the king, he has authority to grant it, he believes it to be true, and now he's trusting in it. And so he's calling out for it. That's what faith is. That's what real biblical faith is. The faith that receives the gift of salvation, it knows what's true. Jesus is real. He's the Savior. He's the king, the innocent one, who dies in the place of sinners. Believes it to be true, and then trusts in it. Rests in it. Clearly, for this guy, that's the only thing he's able to offer. That's the only thing he's going to. It's faith alone. This is a great example of faith alone saving. We can't say that we're saved through faith in Jesus and some other stuff. When we get to a passage like this, faith in Jesus plus a bunch of religious rituals. And even good religious things, baptism, circumcision, Lord's Supper. These are great. These are important. This guy didn't have time to be baptized or become a member in a church or be circumcised. He might have already been circumcised, but or celebrate the Lord's Supper. He didn't have time for any of that. And yet Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. We can't say it's faith in Christ plus cleaning yourself up by doing a whole bunch of good things. He didn't have much time to clean himself up, did he? Not enough time to make up for all the stuff that he'd done. As important as good works are, but faith and faith alone. And, of course, that's what the Scripture means as it talks about being saved through faith. Here's famous words of Paul. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. You want an example of what that looks like? Go into the lab, look at this thief on the cross. But also think about your own life. Is this my hope? Is this your hope? What I know about Jesus, do you believe it's true? And then are you clinging to it? It's all I have. It's my only hope. Are you trusting in Christ? Then, of course, we need, well, we quoted Ephesians 2. You might remember where Paul goes after he says that salvation is not by works. But then he immediately goes on to say, but we're created for good works. And actually, you see that in here, this passage as well. That real saving faith, as the Scripture always describes it, is a faith that always flows out into good works. And it's interesting to see, even in the short period of time this guy has left, his faith is already flowing out. It's not works that save him, but it's already flowing out and showing that this is a real faith. You know, you see this guy turning from his sin. Apparently he was a guy who once mocked Jesus. Now he's publicly expressing his faith in Christ, even defending him, even challenging. Do you not fear God as he speaks to the other criminal? We could say he's witnessing for Christ in his last moment. Here he is. Never would he ever think that those words of witness and testimony would add it, get him points with God. He knows better who he is. But naturally, his faith flows out into good works. Let's turn to the final verse now. Of course, we need to make sure as we think about our own faith the same way. We could say about my faith, about your faith, is my faith flowing out? If it's real and living, it will. You can begin to ask yourself, how can it flow out in my life? What will that look like? But let's turn to the last verse. Talk about this, probably one of the most beautiful verses in Scripture. This is powerful. Jesus turning to this man. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, don't you love how Jesus reinforces the reliability, the trustworthiness. Truly, I say to you. Recognize what this is as Jesus is stating it. The man has just called upon him as the king. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. What does the king now do? The king issues a royal decree. A royal decree. Everyone else is mocking Jesus as the one who's not the king and he can't save. And here, the king issues a royal saving decree. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Two things we'll note about this statement. First, the timing of the salvation we've been talking about. I love how J.C. Ryle explained it. He said, in that word, today, contains a body of divinity. A whole body of theology in that one word. He says, it tells us that at the very moment a believer dies, his soul is in happiness and in safekeeping. Today,
you will be with me in paradise. There's an immediacy to the promise that through his faith, because of what Christ was doing at the cross, paradise was his, and it was his today. You might remember Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 talks about being away from the body to be at home with the Lord. Maybe we should say a moment here, quickly think about the notion of purgatory. We very well might have friends or neighbors or family members who might believe in a notion of purgatory. And we love them. We can still ask the question, is that something that the Bible teaches? Right? Is that something that Jesus teaches? Well, we can ask that question lovingly, can't we? And this is a good place to do it. Well, what is purgatory if you're not familiar with it? It's the idea that there's a place, it's not heaven and it's not hell. It's a place where those who are headed to heaven, eventually, who are headed to heaven go temporarily to have the final bits of sin worked off, to the final perfection before they're ready to be in heaven. Through time, through suffering, getting ready for heaven. That's the idea. That's the basic concept. And we can ask the question lovingly, well, is that what the Bible teaches? We should always ask that of anything. Is that what the Bible teaches? Well, we quoted Paul about being absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. But even here, this is a powerful example. You think about this guy. We remember what we said, who this guy is. This is no saint. This is no really nice, socially acceptable guy who sinned once in a while. This is the really bad of the bad. If there's anybody who you would think should get a long time in purgatory, it would be this guy. And yet Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. There's an immediacy to it. Today. And remember, this isn't theoretical for him. This is very, very personal. Here he is, crying out to this king, and Jesus immediately puts his mind at ease. Immediately. Royal decree, today you will be with me. He didn't deserve it, but the king was dying in his place. The king was taking the punishment that he deserved. And if the king was doing that, then apparently that was enough. That took care of it. That settled the question once and for all. And the only thing was left was then for him to be with the Lord. Today you will be with me. It was very personal for him. And friends, it's very personal for us. If the thief's faith is like your faith, it doesn't earn you anything, but it's really trusting in Jesus. It's resting in him because you know who he is. It's a real saving faith that way. Then these words are true for you. Whenever the hour of your death comes, none of us know, but whenever it comes, if this faith is yours, you can without a doubt say, this is Jesus' message to you. This is his words to you in that very hour. Today, you will be with me in paradise. It's real. Jesus wants us to know. It's real. On that very day, no more difficulty, no more suffering, no more punishment. Jesus paid the price. He paid it all. It's done. Only welcome. The welcome of the Lord. Quickly thinking then about the blessing of salvation. Today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise. That word actually is what is used to translate in the Greek Old Testament, the word garden. Garden of Eden, Genesis. Same word. That Garden of Eden where life began in perfect blessedness, right? It was lost. Sin came. Rebellion against the Lord came. It was lost. But now, Jesus is paying the price to reopen paradise. And so, for the worst of the worst, and this guy symbolizes it, all who will trust in what he's doing there on that cross. It's reopened. It's reopened. That eternal blessedness, eternal life. Jesus even explains what makes it so great. He says, today you'll be with me. Isn't that what makes heaven great? What makes heaven heaven and glorious? Jesus is there. And we'll be with him. The promise held out to the thief and to us who trust in Christ. This week, I took a couple airplane rides. And some of you do that all the time. I don't normally travel a lot. With something a little different, your mind gets thinking here and there, especially as you're taking off in the rain. And you begin thinking, I watched the news and heard stories, and you look out the window and could this be one of those stories? But I was able to ask those questions, ponder it a bit, and then turn back to the books that were on my lap. I was studying, getting ready to present God's word this morning. I was able to think about it, not worry about it much, and turn back to the work God had in front of me. Why? Why? Am I a whole lot holier than this thief on the cross? No. He might have sinned differently than I do, but in God's sight, what's really the difference? But you see, the thief and I, we have the same Savior. We have the same Savior. The same King who took the rap for the guilty. And so in that moment, as I contemplated the possibility of what might happen, the same hope the thief had, that was my hope. Regardless of what my past looked like, I knew that my future was secure. And that had very practical implications for my present. I was able to not worry about the future and go back to where what God had in front of me, the service he had laid out for me at that moment. And that's the exact same thing for all of you. If this thief's Savior is yours through faith, then your past is taken care of. However dark it might have been, it's taken care of. Your future is secure. These words, whenever the time God has appointed it for you, will be yours. Today you will be with me in paradise. It's secure. Jesus paid it all. Nothing more to worry about. And that has very direct implications with where God has you. It might be in an airplane. It might be in your car. It might be in your home. It might be in your cubicle. Wherever God has you at that moment, there's direct and practical implications. You can turn back to what's on your lap at that moment, and you can serve God with all your heart. Your past is taken care of. Your future is secure. Now, look at what's on your lap and serve the Lord with all your strength, and all your heart, with great joy, because Jesus has paid it all. Let's pray. Father, you know all the details of who we are. You knew all the details of this thief's life, and you know us as well. Better than we do. And Lord, your mercy is greater than all our sin, reaching down to the depths and through Christ, raising us up to the heights of heaven. Father, we pray that first and foremost, that we would cling to that Jesus as our only hope. Not one even here would perish. But Father, we would live out that salvation even now. Lord, help us. You know what is on our laps right now. The things today and this week where you've called us to serve you. Lord, freed up from care about the past or the future, help us, Lord, with all our hearts to glorify you and serve you. All as we ponder and rejoice in what Christ has done for us. We pray in his name.
Amen. We're going to close responding in song. Turn to hymn 675.